right, everyone. It's good to see all of you today. If you'd please take your Bibles and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be picking up in verse 2 today. All right, so let's go over our memory verse for this week. It comes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. If you'd please read it together with me. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see also in the parentheses below the scripture reading passage for this week if you're following along with that plan. Let's make confession to our God together. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as you've located that in your copy of God's Word, I'd like to read it aloud if you'd follow along. I'm reading from the New King James Version this morning. This is the Word of the Lord, beginning at verse 2, 1 Corinthians 11. Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I deliver them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. Verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Verse 13, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a woman has long hair, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. May the Lord bless through his word the reading of our hearts this morning. Would you please join me in prayer? Father, we call upon you through Jesus Christ, your Son. And Lord, we sing to you through Jesus Christ, your Son. We gather in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. And Father, we sing of some high and lofty things today, and things for which probably our hearts, our actions, our thoughts fall short on a regular basis. So God, we come today as sinners gathered, only made saints through faith in Jesus Christ. And I thank you, Father, for your mercies today. Lord, the whole world does lie under the sway of the wicked one, but you are the great king who will abolish all the wicked, and all this earth will be put under the feet of your Son, Jesus Christ. And ultimately, one day, Christ will deliver it to you so that you, Father, would be all in all. Thank you, God, for letting us worship you today. I pray as we look into this passage of Scripture that you would enable me to communicate as best I can what is here, and I pray you'd give us ears to hear. May it truly be said of us, Father, that at the end of today that our eyes are blessed because they see and our ears are blessed because they hear. I pray for all of our folks, Lord, if there's any out who are sick, others who may be providentially hindered from being here today, we ask you to be with them, to bless them and to keep them, Lord, to cause your face to shine upon them, be gracious to them. Lord, I pray you would lift up your countenance upon them today and give them peace. And do that for us now too, Lord, as we've gathered here. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to share with you a message entitled, All Things Are From God, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. I want to give you a quick rundown here as we get into this passage that no doubt is a tricky passage, as you may have gathered that from our reading of it. But if you'll notice at the end of chapter 10, verse 33, Paul here says that, he pleases all men in all things, verse 33 of chapter 10, not seeking his own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. And then you could go back to chapter 9 as well. And in chapter 9, we find here in verses 19 through 23 where the apostle has this emphasis on winning the lost. And he says here in verse 22, to the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. This is two times here, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 33. He is pleasing all men in all things that many that they may be saved. In chapter 9, he is carrying out his ministry in such a way that some would be saved. And then if you'll go back to chapter 7, in chapter 7, verse 16, he writes here in the context of giving instructions about marriage. And he says in verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Do you see how there's been an emphasis in this book already on the importance of salvation and living in such a way so as that the lost might be saved? And that is, what that means is that there would be no obstacle in the way of a lost person, whether it be Jew or Greek, coming to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and being saved from their sins. And so that's what salvation is. Paul terms it that way in 2 Corinthians, that when we hear of the work of Christ, dying on the cross for our sins, being buried, rising again on the third day, seen alive, infallible proofs of his resurrection, that lost people hear that good news message and they realize their sinful condition, that they are under the wrath of God, and they repent toward God and they have faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, that is salvation. And we learn in Scripture that when a individual comes to know the one true God and Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he has sent, that is eternal life. So Paul was living out his life in such a way that he wanted men, women, boys, and girls to believe in the crucified Savior, Jesus Christ. And he wanted there to be no hindrance to that. We see that emphasized. So maybe that's helpful to us as we go into 2 Corinthians 11, and we'll pick up at verse 2. And the first thing that I'll share with you here is a rare commendation. In verse 2, he simply says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I deliver them to you. This is a rare commendation for the Corinthians. You do not find him praising them a great deal in this letter. It's not that Paul is against praising the churches when they are faithful, when they are doing right and being obedient to the Lord. But when it comes to the Corinthians, you don't find it happening a lot. And if you think about it, you can go all the way back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, he addresses the divisions that were already taking place among the Corinthians. He deals with somewhat how they've messed up baptism, the ordinance of baptism, because they had began to emphasize who had baptized who. And he says, I thank God I baptized none of you. You could go on from there in chapters 1. In chapter 1, you see that they began to really get the gospel off because they do not see how the gospel continues to impact the life of Christians, and they start exchanging worldly wisdom, or they exchange the gospel for worldly wisdom. Chapter 3, they get the importance of the church messed up because they seem to forget the importance of the church and that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, we find that they begin to view the Apostle Paul himself in the wrong way. In chapter 5, we see that they are arrogant and prideful because there is sexual immorality that's taking place in the church, and they are boasting about it rather than mourning about it or doing something about it. In chapter 6, Paul has to address them because they're suing one another, and he tells them what a shame that is that that would occur. In chapter 7, he has to write to them and address the topic that they ask about concerning virgins or concerning unmarried women in the church and how they are to deal with that. In chapter 8 and chapter 9, we see them Paul having to address them about their Christian liberty, and into chapter 10 as well, and how they had gotten that out of balance, and they had begun to enjoy or value their Christian liberty, overvaluing their brothers and sisters in Christ. So you can see how up to this point, he hasn't really been praising them about anything. So as a matter of fact, this verse 2, comes as a little bit of a surprise when you read this. Now, if I were a smart preacher, and I've never been accused of that, I would just sit right here in verse 2 today, and I would talk to you all about traditions and what the Bible says about that, and I would honestly draw a 30 to 40 minute sermon out of verse 2, if I were smart. But I am never been accused of that, and there's no sense in starting it today, I guess. So in verse 2, he says, now I praise you. But then if you go to verse 17, he says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. And then in verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So I wonder, as we look at this, if this isn't a little bit of tongue-in-cheek when the apostle is writing to them here and saying, now I praise you. I wonder if this is not some sanctified sarcasm that he is writing here in verse 2, because, you know, he goes all in, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Traditions there means teachings. It's the idea of teachings being handed down from one to another. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think it's verse 15 or 16, he there refers to the traditions that the church in Thessalonica were holding to, and he says that they were given to them by word or epistle. So much of what we read in the epistles in the New Testament would be considered the traditions of the early church. So these aren't necessarily things that we are unaware of or unfamiliar with. They are very much in some of the letters that are found in the New Testament. However, there were some that were handed there, given to them by word as well. Traditions could be traditions of fathers, traditions of men in the New Testament or in the Bible. You could see that. But we see here the traditions of the apostles as it's handed down to the church. The other traditions are fallible. The traditions that are given to the church by the apostles, as we have in the written word, are infallible. Well, that's a rare commendation that is found there. And if you want to note this in verse 2, he says, just as I delivered them to you. He's going to use that same word, that same terminology in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So he talks to them about the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 15, he writes there and he says to them in verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So he delivered to them. We see two things for sure in 1 Corinthians, what he had received about the Lord's Supper and what he had himself received concerning the gospel. He gave that to them as well. Rare commendation. Let's continue on now to verse 3. Here in verse 3, you see a little bit of a shift in the tone, it seems. By the way, did any of y'all stay up late last night? Yeah, everybody did, like till 1 o'clock. Storms. This is one of those days where it might be fitting to say, you know, the ditty that says, "The color of my pastor's eyes, in truth I cannot well define. For when he prays, he closes his, and when he preaches, I close mine." So I hope that that is not the case today. In verse 3, he has a little shift here, but he says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." What we would have here next is a reliable confirmation. So for whatever reason, and there's some things that we do not know that are going on here, we can try to fill in the gaps and understand those from reading historically, but there's just some things that we don't know about that are going on here. A chapter from a book about this passage this week, and to give you any idea of how much they referenced other things from culture, there were 241 footnotes for one chapter that had to do with this passage of Scripture. So they were digging into all kinds of different sources to talk about historical behavior. But he points out here really three reliable things, confirms these, and that is this. You can see it with the word head. The head of every man is Christ. So we might say that every man has come from Christ. The head of woman is man. As we will see later on, we could say there that woman came from man. As woman in the garden was taken out of Adam, a rib was taken out of his side, and God created woman. And then, though this may cause us to get a little bit nervous at the end of verse 3, where it says, "And the head of Christ is God," it is not foreign to Scripture to be able to say that, yes, indeed, Christ came from God. John chapter 16, verses 27 and 28. "For the Father himself loves me because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving." So Jesus himself affirms that he came from the Father. So this idea of headship in this case might have the idea of authority, but it also likely has the idea of source, origination from which these would have come. So he kind of sets forth this pattern, and it's the idea here that because Christ is from God, Christ is subordinate to God. Because woman is from man, woman is subordinate to man. Because man is from Christ, man is subordinate to Christ. Now, as you look on at verse 4, we'll go to the next point, and that is this, role complication. Role complication. Verse 3, we see reliable confirmation. In verse 4, we have role complication. So we'll get into a little bit of what's going on here in Corinth. He says, "But every woman who prays or prophesies," verse 4, "but every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head." Verse 5, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. All right, so we'll stop right there. Verses 4 and 5 are addressing this point of role complication. And that is what's going on in Corinth. Apparently, the men were in some setting praying and prophesying with their heads covered. The women in some setting were praying or prophesying with their heads uncovered. And Paul's going to explain the significance of that in the next few couple of verses. But we can see a little bit about what is happening here. And he addresses both the man and the woman. He wants order to be among Christians. Now, I want to say to you that almost every source that I read on this, and I read more this week than I normally read on passages of Scripture, almost every one of them, and if you have a study Bible, it's probably going to say the same thing, that this is talking about the church when they had all come together. Okay? That may very well be the case. But the struggle that I have with that is, if you'll look like at verse 17 of chapter 11, it isn't here until he uses the phrase, come together. He didn't use it before chapter 11, but he does begin to use it after verse 16. It says there, for first of all, when you come together, so he's talking about as a church, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Now he's going to use that again in verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, do you notice the words there? Words do mean something. He says, when you come together in one place. All right? So just kind of tuck that in the back of your minds. Now, if you'll look down at verse 33 of chapter 11. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Okay? He is here emphasizing when they come together as the church to eat the Lord's Supper, wait for one another. Now, if you'll jump over with me to chapter 14 and find verse 23, where there he writes, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues and so forth. He uses that phrase, coming together, to talk about, it seems, when the whole church assembles. So I'm left wondering, because he did not use that phraseology until after verse 16, if 2 through 16 is talking more about just groups of Christians being together, praying or prophesying when they are together, and it's not necessarily referring to when the whole church has gathered as the church in one place. Something to think about. Now, let's go back here. We've looked at verses 4 and 5. We've got the idea of the role complication that's going on here. What's happening in essence is that according to the culture in that day, the men were acting like women and the women were acting like men, because the men were covering their heads and the women were uncovering their heads. There was a role complication. Thankfully, we know nothing about that at all in our society. Now, we'll go on to the fourth point. Here we have a requisite clarification. If you're anything like me, by the time we've gotten to this place, you're like, Paul, could you give us a little bit more on this? Could you explain to us maybe why it is that men should not be covering their heads? And why, Paul, is it that women should be covering their heads. Would you mind explaining? And to that we say, thank you, Brother Paul. As we come to verse 6, and then we'll go through 10. In verse 6, he says, "For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered." So in other words, what he's saying here, women are uncovering their heads, and the only people that ought to have heads uncovered when praying or prophesying are men who have hair that is either shaved or cut short. So he says, if you're going to uncover, then go ahead and cut your hair off, shave your head, or cut your hair short, let it be shorn, because that is the appropriate thing to do. Now to verse 7, he says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God." All right, you might wonder then, why should a man not cover his head? The apostle gives us the answer here. Why should he not? Because man is the image and the glory of God. And you say, well, could you explain that to me more? And I'm going to say, no. He is the image and glory of God. And it is for that reason that man should not cover his head when praying or prophesying. When man was made in Genesis chapter 1, out of all of creation, after that sixth day and man was created, it was then that God said, "It is very good." Up until that point, he always says, "It is good, it is good, it is good, it is good." But after man was created, he said, "It's very good." His creation is. The pinnacle of his creation is man. So we see here the glory of God is man. And you might ask the question, well, why should a woman not cover her head? Why should a woman cover her head? In verse 7, at the end of it, he says, "But woman is the glory of man." You see, this passage is not meant to demean women in any way whatsoever. But what it is telling us is it is telling us the appropriate roles of husband and wife. Some of your Bibles will have husband and wife in some of these places. Or man and woman in history, in the present day. And what we find out about woman is that woman is the glory of man. There's nothing greater that has come from man than woman. Adam, when he saw Eve, he said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called," whoa, man. I imagine that's the way he said it. "For she came from man." Nothing greater than that. And the woman, as the glory of man, should remember her important role. Verse 8, "For man," he gives us continuing clarifying remarks, "for man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." All right, that's clear enough. Adam's the one who needed the helper, not Eve. Eve was created to help Adam. In verse 10, the scripture says, "For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head." All right, that's helpful for sure. In verse 10, the first part of it, where because of the role of woman to man, woman being the glory of man, the reasoning that Paul gives us here is that she ought to have a covering on her head because of her position or role in creation. And then at the end of verse 10, she is to have this symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And with that, I say, Brother Paul, could you have given us a parenthetical statement there or something at the end? of that? Could you have said something about Paul? It's because the angels are watching. We are on display before the angels. And the church is making known the manifold wisdom of God to the angels. Therefore, because of that, you ought to have, women ought to have this authority on their heads, or maybe a parenthetical statement afterwards that would have said something like, do you not know that you're going to judge angels one day, Christian women? And because you're going to judge angels one day, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you ought to be able to have authority on your own head and not act as though there is no authority in the created order. Couldn't you have said something like that, Paul? But the Holy Spirit inspired the apostle to write what he has, and we will leave it at that. So, requisite clarification. And let's go to a last point, number 5. Relevant consideration. In beginning at verse 11. Here he writes and says, Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman. Notice how he begins to shape this back in a little bit of a way. And so, in case anybody is beginning to think that there is this role in creation to where women do not have a very important role, he brings it back around and erases all of that. Because in verse 11 he says, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. So we really do, you might have heard about complementarianism in the church, in the roles of male and female. We really do see that in this passage. The two complement one another. Man is not independent of woman, and woman is not independent of man. This is exactly the way God created it, and it's very good. Verse 12, he says, for as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. The first woman came from the first man, but since then all men have come from women. But all things, he says, are from God, in verse 12. Then in verse 13, judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now look what he appeals to in verse 14. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. There's two coverings that women have in this passage. One is a woman's hair. The other is the actual cloth covering, shawl type of covering that she would have placed over her head. Paul here appeals to nature in understanding these things. Even in that day, they would have viewed this as it is stated, that man has short hair, women have long hair. Women can grow longer hair than men. Did y'all know that? I think it has something to do with the hormones that the women have as opposed to that which the man has. I don't see a whole lot of bald women walking around, do y'all? We don't. Why? Because it's more common for men to lose their hair than it is for women to lose their hair. And so nature itself teaches this, that that is the way it ought to be. And if you look there at verse 16, he concludes all of this with an interesting sentence, because he says, but if anyone seems to be contentious. In other words, if anybody wants to argue about this, if anybody wants to fight about this, if anybody wants to cause a disruption about this, he says, we have no such custom. Yours may say that we have no other practice. We have no other practice. What does this mean? Well, it could mean that we have no other practice than the head coverings, the male-female roles that I have shared with you. He could mean, perhaps from this, that we have no other custom so as to argue and fight about head coverings, the length of hair, dress code type of things in the church. We don't argue and fight about those things. And he says there in verse 16, nor do the churches of God. That's not the issue primarily that we want to deal with. All right, we worked our way through the text. I want to give you just a couple of points to wrap up. I think that maybe will be helpful as far as application goes. Someone joked that this morning that he brought a bunch of shawls and they would be out in the hallway for all of the women to be able to grab one on their way out today. That's not the application that I would like to give, and I'm not going to say anything about Randy Graham bringing that up today. It is to be noted that there is a distinction in male and female roles, and also the appearance of male and female. All right, and that was an issue in this day here in 1 Corinthians. It was a terrible thing, actually, for the woman to take the covering off her head, because it was probably aligning her more with the prostitutes of the day, the prostitutes from the temple, Aphrodite, there in Corinth, than it would have been following the cultural norms and not distracting from the worship of God or the propagation of the gospel. Remember how we started off saying that Paul emphasized the importance of saving some? And when women began to take off their head covering, then they would be distracting from the main things. So perhaps male and female roles is something that we should recognize as being important from this passage of Scripture. I would also say this. Notice the way Paul handled this matter. He went in this and he dealt with it from a theological point of view. He dealt with it from an honorable point of view. Who is to give honor to who and how is that to occur? He dealt with it from a natural point of view. What does nature itself teach about this? God's created order. And finally, he addresses this in a cultural norm as well. It seems as though he is bringing that into play. So we can learn from this. These things, at least, male, female roles make a difference, and we are to look according to who we are. We are not to look in such a way that is going to distract from the main goal of the worship of God in the church and the propagation of the gospel to the lost. And we are to realize here the pastoral heart of the Apostle Paul and how he dealt with this, what might have been a very sensitive issue. But he addressed it and dealt with it from several different points of view, and he did not demand anything of the Corinthians. You notice that? He didn't demand this or that. And he seems to say, I'm not even going to argue with you about this, but I do want you to know these things and why you ought to consider what I'm saying to you. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word today, and Lord, most of all, we know that Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and risen again on the third day. And Lord, that message of salvation is what is most important. And Father, perhaps it is that this passage of Scripture today would help us to align more with our calling as a church to get the gospel out, to honor God with our lives, to not be a distraction, to not be one who draws away or distracts from the worship of the true God and the propagation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I do believe that we learn from this a way in which we can gently, humbly, faithfully deal with others when we see that one may be going a way that is not in the best interest of the gospel or glorifying you, but Lord, that we can deal gently and teach according to what is true. In Jesus' name, amen.